Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, we're going to pick this up at verse 38. John chapter 11. This is one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. It may be his most famous miracle, in fact, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, we dealt with that last week, but there's some things that happened that we didn't deal with last week that we need to hit on. Because what's about to happen next fills in a gap between Jesus's miracles and him hanging from the cross and why it went that way. Jesus was not what the people of Israel expected. Their hope was he would be a Messiah. There had been Messiahs before. I say Messiahs in quotes, qualified, but not with a capital M. There had been many people that had come along and said, "I am he." But they never really gave any signs, except that they might have been a rabbi or a good guy or a strong leader or a very righteous man somehow. And yet, he never gave any signs. Jesus has given a huge number of signs. He's healed the sick. And here with Lazarus, he's raised the dead. He's touched lepers and cleansed them. He's been compassionate to people who were in rebellion to God. That's not what the leadership wanted. The leadership came down on Jesus like a hammer. And they hated him because he cut in on their business, so to speak. He cut in on their ministry. And more than that, he distracted people from them because they held the power. They held the influence. They had, as it were, the clerical collars, so to speak. Not putting down anybody with a clerical collar. I got a lot of friends that wear them that are very godly people and love Jesus with all their hearts. But you get the idea. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted to be noticed for their spirituality and their holiness. And Jesus went after them, not in the Gospel of John in particular, though he did many times, for broadening their phylacteries. What in the world is that? These little boxes they put on their head or their biceps that have the law of God in them. That shows that I keep the law of God close to my mind and close to my heart. And they would make them bigger and bigger. So people would say, "Wow, that's a big phylactery. You must be a really holy guy." That's what they did. And they were very, very, very good at that sort of thing. But they weren't good at pleasing the Lord. And the Lord was not pleased. Jesus comes among the people and he does things that the Pharisees hated. He touches them. The unclean, the lepers, the sinners. He eats with them. We talked about this last week, that though the religious people of that day drew their robes around themselves to say, "I will not touch," Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm right here. I'm right here." Well, verse 38, let's look at this again. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now, remember, we talked about that last week. Jesus could have gone stone move. Really, really blown people's minds. But that's God's way, really. He'll tell us very often, "Here's your part, and then I'll do the impossible. You move the stone, I'll raise the dead." That's why we need to obey him. That's why we don't just sit around, as my old pastor used to stay on our rusty dusties and wait for something to happen. No, if God says get up and go, you get up and go. Well, how is this going to work? You leave that to me. You just follow me. You trust me. "Move the stone," he said. "Take it away." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Of course, Lazarus is not only dead. Lazarus is decomposing. That's how well Jesus raised this man from the dead. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" She knew that. Jesus told her that. Jesus told his own disciples that, but they didn't know what that was going to look like. What does the glory of God look like? What's it going to look like when he does it? I guarantee you that if God wants to glorify himself through your trials and through your triumphs, through tragedies, through poverty, through everything else, I guarantee you it will exceed all your expectations. It will exceed your vision. It will exceed all your ability to do it on your own, so much so that you'll just sit in amazement and say, I never knew he would do that. And here he is. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And she is not. Neither are the disciples, neither are all the Jews, neither are all the mourners, neither is her sister Mary, who is a very, very righteous person, expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. They don't know what he's going to do. But if you take away the stone, he's a rabbi, he shouldn't be going off and touching dead bodies. That'll make him ceremonially unclean, according to the laws of the Jews. So she's saying, you sure you want to do that? Jesus says, you don't know what's going on. I'm paraphrasing this, but you get the idea. I'm going to glorify God. You're going to see this. So they took away the stone. All right. It's on you. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, which is the way the Jews pray, looking up towards heaven, and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now he's saying this out loud. He wants everybody to know that this is a work of God, that he is not a magician. He's not a magician. And I think John put this in here because of who he's writing to. When John wrote his gospel, he was writing it to a bunch of idol-worshipping pagans, or formerly idol-worshipping pagans. It still had a lot of background in that, in the city of Ephesus, which is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Say, why is he doing that? Because John didn't write his gospel 10 days after Jesus rose from the dead. He wrote it decades after Jesus rose from the dead, and he wrote it over in Ephesus where he had moved. So he's a Galilean fisherman, a kosher Jew who is, well, he's very strict in the way that he does things, or he used to be anyway, and now he's suddenly following Jesus in grace and in mercy. But his thinking is still really Galilean. And he knows he's dealing with Greek pagans, and they think more like you and me. Not that we're pagans, but they think like Greeks. We think like Greeks. And so he has to tell them that Jesus prayed and did this. It wasn't magic words. It wasn't an incantation. Jesus doesn't use magic words. He never did. We treat many of the words of Jesus as if they are magic words. Say this phrase and God will jump at your command. Say this phrase and things have to happen. The Bible doesn't teach that. It never did. There is power in the name of Jesus, but Jesus is not a power name. I've said this before, but we've got to remind ourselves, we are not calling upon an incantation or a set of magic words. We are calling upon the Lord because he's not mad at you. Because he's not distanced himself from you and you have to do tools because he gave you the tools because you can't approach him. He said, no, come boldly into the Holy of Holies. That's where God is. Come boldly before the throne of judgment. No, the throne of grace. Come timidly, crawling, sniveling, groveling. Come boldly. Ask him. But he's God. That's right. Man, I've been in some churches in this world that have big pictures of Jesus in them. And I have yet to see one of these big pictures of Jesus where he's not looking mad. Or look like when he was baptized, it was in prune juice or something. He doesn't look happy. And when you look, you say, oh man, he's got to be real hard to approach. He's got to be tough. Not at all. And so the Lord says this. The Lord Jesus prays, Father, I know you hear me. Jesus was approachable. He was approachable. I wish I was more like him. I'm not very approachable sometimes. Maybe you aren't either. Some people are more so than others. Some people are eminently approachable. They're teddy bears, and other people's are rocks. I hold myself more in that category, and I don't like it. But I'll tell you something. Jesus was approachable, and he still is. Children flock to Jesus. Did you ever notice that? They flock to him. I have yet to see a man walk into a room who walks aloof, who walks like he's stony and important, that kids would be attracted to. The type of people that kids are attracted to are the guys that get down on the floor and play horsey. The guys that walk into the nursery or into the Sunday school where the kids are real short and get down on their knees or get down on the floor. And then they're just covered with kids. What do you want to play? And they're all over you. Jesus was approachable. He was hated. But he was always approachable. Even the Pharisees who hated him felt they could go to him. He was approachable. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Ask of me. When you have an issue, ask of me. Are you hurting? I'm already there. Have you got spiritual warfare going on? Don't give the devil incantations. He laughs at those. Call on me. I'll run him off. I'm there. I'm powerful. I love you. That's our Jesus. And he's not ours. We're his. But in a sense, he's ours. Not because we own him, but because we are with him. And he is with us. And I love that. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. They're not believing still. Some just aren't. Now, there are those who, like Martha and Mary, yes, I know that you're from God. But there are a whole lot of others that aren't so sure about him. And so he says, Father, I'm calling on you. I'm asking you to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because if you, through me, do this, then everybody will know that I'm from you. Where is Jesus from? He's from God. Which God? The Father. That's who he's from. So, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, Unbind him and let him go. Lazarus had died. Lazarus had been wrapped up, something like a mummy. Lazarus had his feet tied together, his hands tied together. Now, that's what they would do to a corpse, because otherwise, because of the way that the death process goes, the decomposition process goes, the body tends to move around. That's kind of morbid. I know this has been really gross the last few weeks, hasn't it? Dead bodies and stinking and everything else. But as I mentioned last week, when you think about Lazarus coming out of the tomb, if his hands are tied and his feet are tied, he's wrapped up like a mummy, that must have been awkward. But he was alive. And for the people who doubted Jesus, that must have been rather mixed emotions. A combination of awkward, I didn't see this coming, and oh my goodness, God is real because he just raised a man who has been dead 4 days. And that was impossible. And he didn't use some incantation. He wasn't speaking magic words. He's simply God's son. He called Lazarus out as if he was alive and not dead. Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out alive. I like what Paul said over in Romans 4 when he said that he gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now let me pause here for a second. There are so many encouragements in this. And this is one that we all need, that I've needed countless times and you may need today. Are you dead? Are you defeated by sin? Do you stink spiritually? Yeah, it's pretty quiet in here because we all struggle with sin. The Lord knows this. There are sins in each of our lives that daily seem to defeat us. The first thing you need to know is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died how many times? For how many people? Not everybody receives that forgiveness. Many people reject it. And that's an eternal catastrophe when he's done such great provision. But he died once for all. He died for you. He died for your sins. How many of your sins? Yeah. I give you really easy answers, don't I? Because God gives us the simplest of answers. He doesn't want us to miss his truth. He died for all our sins. Past? Yeah. Present? Yes. Future? Yes. He still wants us to reconcile ourselves with him, that we never take his grace for granted and that we don't walk in sin. But daily, so many people, and I'm sure many here right now, you may find yourself daily defeated by some sin, some thought life, some bondage that you're in, your hands and your feet are tied. You might think of your own life as a Christian that you stink. I'm going to read you something I've read before, but I have to do it again. And you'll hear me do it again. I just love it. It's a quote, but it makes sense of certain things. And it points us to Jesus in such a beautiful way. He says, I announce to you, as if Jesus is talking, I announce to you life instead of mere existence, freedom instead of frustration, justice instead of compensation. For I announce to you redemption. Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I do what cannot be done. I restore the years the locusts and the worms have eaten. I restore the good that your own foolish mistakes have cheated you of. And I bring you to the love of which all other loves speak, the love which is joy and beauty, and which you have sought in a thousand streets and for which you have wept and clawed your pillow. He brings us redemption. Jesus still raises the dead while we wait for the real resurrection. You find yourself in bondage to sin? Don't let the devil lie to you. His lie will be, you'll never get out of this one. His lie will be to you, you cannot escape these bad habits. His lie to you might be, because he knows your habits are deeply ingrained, and maybe Jesus lets you continue to struggle with bad habits. Have you ever thought of that? Because he wants you to trust him every day, and he knows we'd become flippant if we didn't. But he wants to lie to you and say every day, see, you're not saved. See, where is God? Why didn't he heal you of these thoughts, of these bad habits that seem to drive you back into sin or bondage? But he raises the dead. He raises the dead in us too. And he forgives us all our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you what that is. We know that verse. But cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Think this. He cleanses us from every bad work. That's unrighteousness. Just a long word for it. Try and write it out. It takes a long time. Lots of syllables. He cleanses us from every bad work. And he rewards us for every good work. Are you dead? Defeated by sin? Do you think you stink? I love what this one pastor said. Oh, strong Son of God, work some of these miracles in this place just now. And out of heaven, may the angels lean over the jeweled battlements to see what Christ is still doing among the sons of men. For verily, verily, I say unto you, this man doeth many miracles. Amen. He will release you from your bondage. He'll bring you out of the tomb. So the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And I did my part. Unbind him and let him go. I told you before, Lazarus would need his grave wrappings again. Jesus did not resurrect Lazarus. Miraculously, he resuscitated him. Lazarus would die another day. What about us? Someday, if the Lord tarries, that little thing pumping in your chest is going to go, and you're going to find yourself in glory. And someday, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with a trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel, and he will say, come up here. The dead in Christ will rise first, resurrection. Their bodies will be remade, new, incapable of sin, capable of living in the environment of heaven, which these bodies can't, capable of living forever and never failing. And we will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we all will be with the Lord together forever. That resurrection is coming, folks. That resurrection is coming. And when we are with him, one day he will not clothe us with grave clothes. He'll clothe us with white robes, pure white. We won't be covered as we might feel right now with shame or nakedness, but we'll shine with the glory of his righteous works on our behalf. His righteous works will shine. I think we're going to like heaven, folks. Well, now, let's take a look at verse 45. The tone changes just a little bit. Scott, could I ask a favor? Could you knock that door open for us? We get a little fresh air in here. Thank you. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary. Now, this is Mary of Bethany, not Mary the mother of Jesus. This is Lazarus's sister. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Wow, look at that. He raised a man from the dead. They didn't believe in him before. They had come with Mary. They were from Jerusalem. They'd probably heard about Jesus, but they didn't know what he could do. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These are the people who want to destroy Jesus. These are the religious leaders to whom Jesus is a threat. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, probably in illegal meeting, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, if people start following him, the Romans are going to get mad and we're all going to be in trouble. We'll not only lose the nation, we're going to lose our temple. We'll get to that in just a minute. So here's the deal. People saw Lazarus rise from the dead. The Pharisees heard it. And they could have believed. They could have believed. Even Jesus told the disciples after Thomas, doubting Thomas, remember after the resurrection, the night of the resurrection, Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus showed up among them. Thomas shows up later in the week. They say, guess what? Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. He says, I don't believe it. I'll only believe it when I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and in his side. Week later, Jesus shows up. Here I am, Thomas. Go ahead. But then he said to Thomas and the rest of the disciples, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. It's even a happier day. You didn't have to see it. You believe, and God sends upon you his joy. I believed. Oh, it's true. Seeing isn't believing. Jesus said, believing is seeing. And it's true. Needless to say, the word comes to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have heard the words of Jesus. The Pharisees have seen many of the miracles of Jesus. They have talked to people to whom Jesus has healed. They spoke to the blind man, a man born blind, not just went blind. They could say, well, maybe there's a reason for that. A man born blind. We've never seen that one before. And they still wouldn't believe. Listen, they had every reason to. They had the scriptures. In the scriptures, when I say the scriptures that they had, they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written and wouldn't be written for a while. They had the Old Testament. They had the scriptures. And in the Old Testament, it speaks of the Messiah and it gives details on his coming. It gives a lot of generalities and it gives a lot of specifics that are incredibly specific. That the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. As one man says very creatively, and I like it, not 29, not 31, 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus was. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he wouldn't be born in some other village, but specifically some podunk town just south of Jerusalem. Very specific things about the Messiah. That he would be born, according to the prophet Daniel, in a certain window of time after the Babylonian captivity had ended. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, but it's a very, very specific date, not only in the Bible, in history. Recorded in history. It's not even biblical history. They knew. They could have known. They should have known. I would say, but they didn't, but that's not true. They wouldn't. Unbelief is so stubborn. You know, when you look at this, now look at this. Many of the Jews, back to verse 45, therefore, who would come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Not what they thought he did or what it looked like he did. They told them what Jesus had done. And it was so convincing to these Pharisees and the others that they called, the Sadducees, the scribes. Those were other religious leaders who had great influence on the people. They called them together for this illegal council that they had against Jesus. But it was so convincing that when you get over into chapter 12, verse 9, you can read it later. But in chapter 12, just a few verses in, they're plotting not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus again. He was in the way. He was dead. They knew he was dead. Now he's alive again. They know he's alive and that Jesus raised him from the dead. And they intend to kill him. To put an end to the miracle. They had every reason to believe. It was happening in front of their faces and they refused to believe. Unbelief is stubborn. But they denied, they opposed, and they feared that miracle worker, that one who was sent from the Father. I say this so that they will know I was sent by you. Lazarus, come forth. Over in Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus tells a parable. You're familiar with this parable, but let me read it to you. Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. This guy isn't rich. He's really rich. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, this is a pathetic scene. You have a very, very rich man. Purple is not just he's got colored cloth that signifies wealth. Colored cloth, purple cloth was really, really expensive. It was really expensive. Fine linen. And he eats sumptuously every day. These people ate like every other day. Beggars ate when they could. And you got a beggar put at his doorstep, looking for the table scraps. The wording here, as it's put down, is idiomatic. In other words, they understood something, the readers in this day, in Matthew, or Luke rather, they understood something about what was being said here. The scraps that fell from the rich man's table wasn't just food that got knocked off the table, like you see in the Hollywood movies when Robin Hood walks on the table and kicks a chicken off or something. It's not that sort of thing. It's this rich man is so wealthy that when he gets his hands dirty, because they didn't use knives, forks, or spoons in those days, use your fingers. When his hands got dirty, he could take one of the most sacred things to any Jew, a piece of bread, off of a stack of bread on his table and wipe his hands on it like a napkin. Now, that was considered sacrilege in those days. But rich people, the Pharisees taught, were rich because God liked them, and the poor people were poor because the Pharisees taught God didn't like you. Ever wonder why Jesus hung out with the poor so often? Now, Lazarus was rich. Yes, he hung out with rich people too, so don't get into this social conflict stuff. It's nonsense, okay? But it's true that the people who were poor were very oppressed by the religious leaders. You're poor because God hates you. So the rich man could wipe his hands on the bread because God must have liked him so he could do the sacrilegious thing with impunity. And then he would wad it up and he'd throw it on the ground. The servants, the slaves, would come up and they'd gather it up and they'd take it outside and give it to dogs. There happened to be a rich man out front, or a poor man rather, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, Lazarus, with running sores all over his body, and they'd give it to him. That's what he was waiting for. The bread that was used to wipe the man's dirty hands. That's what he was eating. Just wanted to let you know what's going on here. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I want you to know something as you're reading this. Jesus believed this. So do I. So do I. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is a poor man, Lazarus, not the same Lazarus we've been talking about, but this man's name happens to be Lazarus too, which is why I wanted to use this parable, because it just makes sense out of a lot of things. And he called out, this rich man who is burning in hell, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 25. But Abraham said, and I love his compassion, child, remember that in your lifetime, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27. And he said, this is the burning man now. He said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. In other words, send him back. Raise him from the dead. Send him to my father's house, the rich man is pleading. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. No, send him back from the dead so that people will know, don't come here. But Abraham said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Miracles are marvelous. Miracles are signs. But they don't drag people into the kingdom of heaven. They don't push people into the kingdom of heaven. They don't even tell people, you gotta believe now. They simply are signs. We have signs all over the place with arrows on them, pointing, that's where you want to go, that way. They're signs. They point. This is from God. This is God. Follow Him. Believe in Him. And yet Lazarus rises from the dead. Not this one in the parable. If it is a parable, it might even be an account because Jesus uses a proper name. But Lazarus rises from the dead, and they not can't believe. They won't. Despite the fact that they know Lazarus is alive and that they know Lazarus was dead. When it says the Jews who were with Mary went back to the Pharisees, that term, the Jews, doesn't mean they were Jewish. It meant that they were Jewish leaders. They might have even been scribes and Pharisees. And they did believe some of these guys. And they go back to the rest of them and the guys go, now what do we do? Not, oh, no, it's a lie. Now what do? We raised a guy from the dead. Jesus raises people from the dead. And we talked about that already in one sense, but let's take it to another level. Why won't more people believe in Jesus? Look at the changed lives that he brought about. And yet people still point at Christians and say that they are evil. That they somehow have done terrible things. There are a lot of people who have done a lot of terrible things in the name of Jesus. And God help their souls because they're burning now. There are a lot more people who have done a lot of terrible things in the name of godlessness. Why won't more people believe in Jesus? There's lots of excuses out there. I don't want to believe in Jesus because I had a Christian friend once that treated me really bad. Or I went to church and they were goofy there. I don't believe in Jesus because of, oh, this is a big one, because of the Crusades. You know how many people died in the Crusades as a result of the Crusades, both sides, where they went on for 300 years? About 500,000. That's a lousy number, folks. One is too many. You know how many people died because of atheists trying to turn the world into a utopia in the 20th century alone? More than 300 million. But I don't want to be a Christian. So I'll point at the Crusades. I'll point at the Inquisition. You know how many people died in the Inquisition? over the period of over 100 years? 11,000. How many maimed? 10 times that. That's horrible. One is too many. But you can see, just by what this world has done, trying to further man's ambitions, that the wickedness that people ignore but want to point at Jesus, who didn't do the Inquisition, Jesus, who didn't do the Crusades, Jesus, who didn't act goofy in church, Jesus, who didn't give a false doctrine ever, Jesus, who didn't turn a church into a legalistic sty, Jesus, who didn't turn a church into some sort of worldly thing that accepts all the things of the world because what God said doesn't matter, even though it's still called a church. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not Jesus at all. It's man's ideas. It always was. Jesus says, follow me, he said. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Maybe somebody's listening on the recording. Why don't you? Why would people rather continue living in their fear of judgment? They do, you know. People who don't believe in Jesus. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember an old song by Blood, Sweat, and Tears, where David Clayton Thomas, my, that guy's name mentioned from a pulpit? Yeah, why not? He sang the very famous line, I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. And if you ask anybody off the street who's not a believer, do you believe in heaven? I hope so. Do you believe in hell? I don't want to. I hope there isn't one. Why don't you believe in Jesus? You can go to heaven and you don't have to worry about hell. Because I don't want to. Why would people embrace cold rationalism and scientism and agnosticism and atheism and shun and mock eternal hope and shun and mock forgiveness of sins offered freely from a man who says, I love you? And most of these same people saying, yeah, I don't believe in heaven, but I hope there's no judgment. Ask them. You'll find that. It's universally true. Folks, it's not that people can't believe. It's just they don't want to. Jesus gave us signs. Signs don't save anyone, but they point to the one who saves. And they're all believable. I can't believe that. No, I won't believe that. The rejection of Jesus, one man said, is not so much of the mind, but of the will. Not so much I can't, but I won't. One very interesting author said one time, the question is often asked, if Christianity is rational and true, then why is it that most educated people don't believe it? The answer, he goes on to say, is simple. They don't believe it for the very same reason that most uneducated people don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. It's not a matter of brain power. For there are outstanding Christians in every field of the arts and sciences. It's primarily a matter of the will. Another man said, and I like this one too, anytime truth involves a total commitment in which you bring yourself into complete humility to the surrender of the will, you will always have resistance. Pride keeps people away. I will not submit. And you see this further when you get to the trial of Jesus. The Pharisees, not the Jewish people on the whole by any stretch, but definitely the Jewish leadership, rabbling this crowd up into a frenzy to say, we will not have this man rule over us. Not that we can't, we won't have it. It's pride. I don't want to submit to anyone. It's pride. I don't want to believe in something that says, I must believe, I need the facts. It's pride. There are people who are unwilling to believe because they don't want to believe in the supernatural. Really? A lot of people say, I don't believe in the supernatural. And then they go to these weird horror movies that are out there in the theaters about ghosts and demons and things, and they get all entertained by them. But they'll say, if it comes to Jesus, it's not rational, it's not scientific. Hey, let me tell you something about the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. There was a second high priest whose name was Annas. They actually had two because Rome controlled one of those two men. But both Caiaphas and Annas were not Pharisees, those legalists. They were Sadducees, naturalists. The Pharisees were what you would call the fire-breathing conservatives. You might say the fire-breathing legalists. The Sadducees would be sort of the fire-breathing liberals. And they were the high priests. They ran the temple. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And he didn't believe in the supernatural except for God. He didn't believe in miracles, and yet he saw them. He heard about them from reliable eyewitnesses, and he wouldn't believe. He didn't believe in angels or spirits. He didn't believe in heaven or hell. But here comes this man, and every sign points to him that he's telling the truth. But he wasn't willing to believe. Pride. Some people don't believe. You probably heard this before because they have a moral problem. Many people refuse to follow Jesus because if they did, not only would they have to admit they're sinners, but they would also have to acknowledge Jesus as the master of their life and be accountable to him for their future actions. One man said this. One reason some refuse to follow Jesus is because of some specific sin in their life. I won't follow him. I got a sin in my life. They realize that if they become a believer, they will have to stop committing that certain sin, and they do not want to stop. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Let me give you one more. Another author said this. I found some cool stuff this week. It was interesting. He said this. We know that to find God and to receive Jesus Christ would be a very inconvenient experience. It would involve rethinking of our whole outlook on life and the readjustment of our whole manner of life. And it is a combination of intellectual and moral cowardice which makes us hesitate. We do not find because we do not seek. And we do not seek because we do not want to find. And we know that the way to be certain of not finding is to not seek at all. Some people refuse to believe because they have a moral problem and they don't want to give it up. Some people refuse to believe because they're afraid. They don't have a problem believing in Jesus, following Jesus. They just fear what he's going to make them do. And that is the devil's lie. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him what? Sell all you have and give the money to the poor. And the man went away sad because he was very wealthy. What's Jesus going to make you do if you follow him? Some of you may be hesitating, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular or thinking of anybody in particular, because we have an extended congregation through the internet now, over 500 people who listen every week. That's not much compared to some people. That's a lot of people. Maybe you're one of them. Are you afraid what Jesus is going to take away from you if you say, I will give him my all? Is he going to tell me, sell all I have and give money to the poor? If he does, I guarantee you, you will really have a good time doing it. But if he doesn't tell you that, what are you afraid he's going to take away from you? What are your fears? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't give me any excuses. Just come and follow me. Come and follow me. Well, I may lose. That'll be okay. I'll make up for it. Well, I may not get. I've got better for you. And what I have for you lasts eternally. Well, something may happen. Something always happens. Are you kidding? Well, people may hate me. Oh, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of unrighteousness about you because of me. For the prophets experience the same sort of things. You're in really good company. Peter said, to be prepared in season and out, all the time, in other words, to give to everyone who asks of you an answer for the hope you have within you. He doesn't ask us to give scientific explanations to people. The world says, prove to me that Jesus is there. Jesus says, believe in me and I'll prove it. I can give all the scientific explanations, the philosophical explanations, the archaeological explanations, all of those explanations and more and more and more. Pick a category. And those are all good, and I think they're good for us as Christians just to know that your faith isn't blind. It's intelligent. It's proven. It's real. But for the people in the world, that doesn't matter much to them. What is the answer we're to give? The answer for the hope you have within you. We're getting back to an old subject here. Your testimony. Has Jesus changed you? How? That's the hope you have within you. Has Jesus saved you? From what? To what? That's the hope you have within you. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? That's the hope you have within you. And some people may say, that's too thin. Follow him. See what happens. See what he does. Just follow him. Trust him. That's our testimony. That's why your story is so important. That's why we asked you to write it down. We haven't gotten too many yet. Your story is valuable. Your story changed lives. Will change lives. Your story is the story of a life that was changed miraculously, not on your own, but by Jesus, by his work on the cross, by something supernatural that cannot be accounted for in everyday life, but it can be accounted for in heaven. And it's the story of how Jesus came and called you and said, I've died for all your sins and I've risen and I'm alive for you forevermore. And you will be with me forever because you put your trust in me. And if that story isn't worth telling, no story is worth telling. And that's the hope you have within you. And if people say, I don't want to believe that. Well, at least that's an honest answer. Because nobody can't believe it. Nobody cannot believe it. Well, quickly. Verse 48. They're meeting. They have a council. 47. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And that had happened before. They knew this. They had lost their temple. It had been destroyed a couple of times. They had lost their nation. Look at the book of Judges. Every time they walked away from God, they got invaded by somebody else and then they were subject to them. And then they lost their nation in the Babylonian captivity. They lost their nation to the Romans. They lost their nation to the Greeks. They lost their nation many times. And now they're worried about it happening again. Jesus could trigger this. Never mind that he's given signs. What they should have done was said, look, he's proven himself the Messiah. Let's let him do what he wants to do. He's going to be successful. Now we know that wasn't God's plan, and Jesus had been expressing that all along. But it could have been that way. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, a Sadducee, said this, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, wait a minute. Did Caiaphas just get converted? Caiaphas hates Jesus. He wants him dead. Listen to what he said again. Listen to this. This is nuts. I love it. He said, "You know nothing at all." Now, Caiaphas is rude. That's very, very rude to say that in those days. It's like saying, "You idiots." That's what he's saying. Sadducees tended to be very arrogant, and they were historically noted to be incredibly rude. And Caiaphas is one of them. "You know nothing at all." Now listen, verse 50 again. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That a man should die for the whole... Now, listen to what John says. Caiaphas didn't get it. John got it. Listen to what John says next. He said, verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Those are the Gentiles. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas, because he was the high priest, God used him. He used the office to stick something in that man that prophesied that Jesus was going to die for all the people. Now, I think what Caiaphas wanted to say, it's better that this man, one man, die instead of all the people. It sounds like that's what he was intending to say. And God said, "You're going to say for all the people." Instead, he comes up with instead. He comes up with for rather than instead. It's a prophecy. Right out of the high priest's own mouth, this man is going to die for all the people. His life for theirs. His life for theirs and the Gentiles. That would be horrifying to somebody like Caiaphas. Folks, let me finish with this. God wants to use you. You have a story. You are an eyewitness to a miracle. You have gone from death to life. You were there when it happened. And it was a miracle. And God wants to use you. And he's cleaned you up. And he's poured his spirit into you. A clay pot, as Paul called it. Yeah, we're clay pots, we're cracked, we leak, but he keeps his treasure in you, Jesus. But I'll tell you something that's very interesting about God. God is sovereign, and he will use whomever he chooses to use. And he will use clean pots. He cleans us out so well. He scrubs the inside of the dishes, Jesus said. The Pharisees, he said, "You're clean on the outside. You're dirty on the inside." God takes people like us who come to him, and he cleans us up on the outside, the inside rather. The outside doesn't look so good. But the inside, man, it looks great. The outside, it kind of stinks and, you know, it's just rotting, right? But the inside, it's perfect. And he puts his treasure in there. But God will use dirty vessels too. And you couldn't find one who looked more holy and smelled more foul than somebody like Caiaphas. And he prophesies a prophecy about the redemption that Jesus is going to bring for the whole world through this wicked man. Listen, as you read the Bible, let me just give you a few examples of many, many, many examples. God spoke through, are you ready? Pagans. That's not biblical. You haven't read your Bible then. He spoke through Abimelech, an idol-worshipping pagan. to Abraham and rebuked him. He spoke through Pharaoh to Joseph. He spoke through another Pharaoh to Moses and hardened Pharaoh's heart and used Pharaoh to drive out the children of Israel. Pharaoh was God's servant, even though he didn't like anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke through Caiaphas, we just read. He spoke through Pilate. When you read, especially in this gospel, whenever we get there, to where Jesus stands before Pilate and the conversation he has with them, Pilate was worried because he believed this man credible. Even though Pilate was not a Christian, he was an idol-worshipping pagan from Rome. He wasn't a believer. There is some evidence that he may have become a believer later. It's dubious. It might be true, it might not be. But at that time, he most certainly wasn't. Pilate's wife, don't mess with this guy. Why? God's speaking through her, and it was written down to us. Believe this man, and don't mess with him. How about the Roman centurions? One Roman centurion after another in the New Testament. One of them sends somebody to Jesus. My servant who is like a son is sick. He needs to be healed. Jesus says, this is amazing. Let's go. He's going to go into a pagan's house. A good rabbi would never do that. A good kosher Jew would never do that. Jesus says, let's go. The servant stops him and says, my master is a Roman centurion. You know this. You're a Jew. You should not come into his house, and he respects you. Just say the word, and his servant will be healed. Hoo-hoo-hoo. Jesus said, greater faith I have not found in all of Israel. And I find it among who? The Romans. What type of Roman? A pagan. Do not underestimate that. Pagans are superstitious. Here's a man who seems to have something going for him. I will call on him because I know he can get the job done. That man was an idol-worshipping pagan. The Roman who stood at the foot of the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Literally, this man was a son of the gods. He was a pagan, but he recognized Jesus for being something incredible. How about Balaam? I think he's the greatest example of how God will use a dirty vessel. With good old Balaam. Oh, man. A prophet of God who was greedy, manipulative, and in it for himself. Why would God keep using him? Why? He was lousy. He was criminal. He was faithless. Why would God keep using that man? Because people listened to him. So God spoke through him. Why him and not somebody else? That's God's choice. But he used Balaam and Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, said, come here, Balaam. Want you know this God of the Israelites who are passing through my land? I want you to call upon their God to curse them. Balaam says, all right, here's my price. And it was a big price. And Balaam opens his mouth to curse the children of Israel. And all it comes out is a blessing. Some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. You can read in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. You can read all about it there. Balak gets mad. I brought you here to curse him. You're blessing him. Let me try again. Out comes this amazing prophecy and blessing. I'm done with you. Let me try one more time. Out comes this wonderful prophecy and blessing. Dirty vessel. Foul. Filthy. Greedy. Going to hell. And God still used the man. In fact, it even says over in Deuteronomy when it's talking about Balaam in chapter 23, about Balaam and his prophecy that instead the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. That sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? Well, it should. And when you think about it, look at all the TV evangelists, not all, but so many of them. So many of them, some are great, some are great, but so many are thieves and liars and greedy and worldly, and God is not impressed by these people or their pageantry. But look at how many people get saved through them. You can't deny the numbers. Well, they're saved under false premises. They're saved! God can use a dirty vessel. Millions of people have come to Christ through people who have just abused the privilege of serving the Lord. Look at all the myths in the world, all the different cultures with their myths. Look at the fairy tales that are out there, the bedtime stories, and even Hollywood. The story always seems to be about the same thing, that there's some damsel in distress and some great hero that comes to rescue her from some evil demonic force or being or dragon or something. And that hero comes and he lays down his life and is miraculously brought back from the dead or from a death situation in order to carry off his bride to his castle in the sky where they live happily ever after. And you say, those come out of pagan cultures. It even comes out of Hollywood. Hollywood's not ripping off the gospel story. The gospel story has been put even into dirty vessels so that everybody will know it and still be able to tell it even to pagan cultures, which I find interesting. No, I'm not saying mythology is true. It's false. I'm not saying fairy tales are true. They're fairy tales. I'm not saying what Hollywood's telling you is right. You see the message, though, behind it. It's still the gospel. God uses dirty vessels to communicate the greatest story anybody would ever want to believe and says it's true. Look at Jesus, as that's where you're going to find it. Will God use you? Wittingly or unwittingly, He will. It's His grace, you know. But I'd rather it be wittingly and willingly. We are jars of clay. I'm a cracked pot. Man, I'll tell you, I'm just, the finish is flaking off the outside of the jar. But God has put all His treasure into you. The Holy Spirit into you, temple of the Holy Spirit. Where He lives and where His gospel resides. And He wants to pour us out. And I'd rather be a willing vessel than an unwilling vessel. He cleans us up. He sanctifies us to His perfect and holy purposes. I'd rather follow Jesus and keep myself in His will and His love and receive His praise and reward than be used by God without my knowledge or His praise. If you're wondering whether God wants to use you, we talk about this a lot, but we got to be reminded of it. That's why we're here on Sunday, to remember these things, isn't it? That God wants to use you today. Here in this building, before you leave, what will He give through you to someone else? Encouragement? A hug? Love? A scripture? What will He give through you? A service of some sort. And then when you go home to your own families, to your neighbors, to the people who wait on you at the restaurant, to whomever, He wants to pour you out always, because the treasure in you is not only golden, it shines with blinding light. I finish with this. A friend of mine, a pastor, said this. Two pastors, let's just say to everyone who serves the Lord and wants to, listen to this. Paul said, and he quotes Paul for 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Yeah, there are consequences for serving the Lord, but God loves you. So here's what this pastor went on to say. Listen carefully to his words, and we end with this. Go before God's people this day and spend yourselves on them. Pour out your all. Be fully spent this day on the people He has entrusted to you. Hold back not a single tear or cry on their behalf. Lay your whole heart on the line for them. And do so with an extreme gladness to be able to do so. The truth is that they may not respond the way we would like. They may not return the affection. The Corinthians did not to Paul. But nonetheless, let us be spent for their souls this day, for the glory of God. It is my prayer that this verse could be spoken of me, but also you all today, that we gave our all for the souls of the people of God. The Lord strengthen us in order to do so. A pastor from New Mexico. Lord, so many little lessons in this today, maybe some monumental ones for each of us. But thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for wanting to use us. Thank you, Lord, that you raise the dead. And for anybody here that's feeling dead inside, feeling like their faith has been killed, feeling like their walk with you has been killed or undermined or weakened, or that as a Christian, maybe their life just stinks. Raise them from the dead, Lord, miraculously. Maybe moment by moment, maybe every single day. But Lord, you do this because you are the miraculous one. And for all of us here, Lord, thank you for reminding us of the amazing treasure you put in us and the fact that you will pour it out through us at your will. Help us to believe. Help us to believe that you will and that you do and that you are right now. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand. If you need prayer for any reason, please come up here by the cross in this direction here. There'll be some people up here to pray with you and to lift up your needs before the Lord, to give you a Bible if you don't have one, if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Savior, to pray with you and just to point you at Him. Have a great week in the Lord. Don't forget to sign up for all those things in the back. We've got conferences coming up, and we have the biblical dinner and with the biblical dinner helpers and all of that. Look at those sign-up sheets. Don't forget about the women's ministry potluck right afterwards. And what? And meeting, short.